Thank you, John. Thank you, ladies, and I want to thank everybody for a wonderful weekend. Thank you for the honor of the invitation. Just a joy and a delight to be here, and trust that the Lord's blessings will rest upon the saints that convene the conference, both from Wheatland and also in Garland and every other assembly represented. It's been a real treat to be with you, and hope we will all be praying for Brother Steve and Nancy in a particular way. Have you met Nancy here? Any of you met Nancy? His wife, you have. Okay, good. Sweet lady. Talented lady, but I know they'll appreciate our prayers, especially in the long drive tomorrow and then the activities at the funeral on Tuesday. I wonder if you would just turn with me, please, to the 40th Psalm. I came up here with two different outlines. What do I do? What do I do? And I have determined that if you are as tired as I feel right now, maybe it's time to make something just a little bit lighter and happier for us as we close the conference. Psalm 40 in verse number 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. If you would go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very well known verse. We won't have a whole lot of reading today, just a few different places. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is italicized and the authorized. Your version may more accurately say, let them be or let them become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. John chapter 13 for a third reading, please. Gospel of John chapter 13. Our reading here will commence at verse 34. John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And finally, back to the side of yesterday's reading, Revelation 21, just for a verse. Revelation 21, we read it yesterday, we really didn't comment on it. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I suppose you probably noticed, unless you're really, really tired, that before us in all four of these readings is that glorious little word, new. New. I suppose most of us like every once in a while to get something new. If it just gets to the point where your car is so old and beat up, has so many miles on it, that it just no longer services you, then it's time to get something, even if it isn't new, it's new to you. And even if it's still 3 or 4 years old and it's got some mileage on it, the fact that it's different and new to you is exciting. Don't you feel that? Kind of fun to get some certain things new. We have a God who delights in giving to us new things. We're living in an old, tired world. And we're living in a really growing, old, tired society where 25 or 30 activist judges literally are making policies today that we have to live under. And bit by bit, little by little, that which made this country great has been eroded down into a lot less than it once was. And we sit today and we chafe. And we understand that in it all, these things were prophesied. And it's just at that moment when you start feeling a little dark and maybe just wonder, is there that much hope that the glorious fact of it all comes out? I'm going to make everything new. Everything new. There's just not an aspect of our lives that we can't put a verse like this over. Our bodies that groan as you get older. Our spirits that are so dampened at times with the things that the Lord allows. Our emotions that at times are in such overload because of what life gives us. Even the desperation that comes when we, like Paul, say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's ever going to deliver me from this body of devastation?" Even in moments like that, you need to concentrate on one thing. Everything that we know will be new. In the Psalm 40, in the 40th Psalm, the psalmist David talks about the song of the redeemed. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a pit of bedlam," that's the literal rendering, "out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth." I don't know if it's hit everybody here this weekend, but for the size of the crowd, the singing has been phenomenal. There are some good voices here. I'm not going to single you out, so don't worry. But there are some super voices yesterday and today. And I have sat on a few occasions and I've just listened. Didn't even want to sing, just rather listen and listen to the beauty of the harmonies. If it's that nice here, with 100 or so, what do you suppose it will be like in a coming day? I've had people after concerts for many years and they come up and they'll say, "Love music, but if we had to carry a tune to save our life, we'd have died a long time ago. My dad has always said that what he lacks in quality, he makes up for in quantity." And let me tell you, it's true. He may occasionally hit a right note, but you will hear him trying. And that's the truth. But in it all, we sing because sometimes we just have to. That natural bubbling of a heart, you just spontaneously burst forth into a song. If our song today is as it is, what do you suppose it will be then? We sing today for a variety of reasons. And when I say we, I mean the greatest umbrella over humanity. People sing about love, either looking for it or moaning the lost love. That's called country music. Anyway, there are people that sing to express joy. There's a lot of angst and anger and hurt that are in a lot of songs. Some of them are very bleak if you really cut through and listen to the lyrics. There are certain genres of music, and I guess you have to call it that today because that's what the world calls it. It doesn't seem much like music to me, but there's a whole pile of anger in there, and there's a whole pile of racial anger in there, and there's a lot of anger against anybody in authority. And it gets rather violent, to be honest. Some of it gets rather obscene. And yet people call it a song. Now the Christian is so different. There are times that we just sing a prayer. "Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." We sing oftentimes, and it was so much the case this morning, and I'm sure it was in Garland and Flower Mound and other places. If you meet together to remember the Lord Jesus, there are times that the hymns that are given out, you kind of see a sequence, a bit of a theme, and you can just tell that the Spirit of God is weaving it so perfectly. And we sing at times songs and hymns of worship. There are times that our hymns are more of thanksgiving. There are times that our songs deal with the relationship that we have through all of the person and work of Christ. We sing for a variety of reasons. But there's one common denominator of all the Christian songs now. We sing of one that we haven't yet seen. We have never heard his voice. We have never delighted in what he looks like. We have never with eyes seen the print of the nails in his hands or at his feet. We have never seen the wonders and the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. If our song today is so powerful at times, so obviously heartfelt like this weekend, if our songs just lift us now, what do you suppose it will be like then? When we're actually in his presence, kneeling at his feet. The song of the redeemed is so awesome that we can barely contemplate it. We read together in John chapter 13 some of the final words of the Lord Jesus. And he said this, "A new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Here's what's at stake. "By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, the same gospeler who wrote these words later on, in fact, probably a few years later, a good few years later, when he was writing the first epistle of John, he could write this, "A new commandment I give you," which is no new commandment. Rather, it's the one that you have had from the beginning. Here is the beginning, that you love one another. I was at a conference once over in Europe, and a man stood up, and he says, "You know what makes me sick to my stomach?" We were all sitting on the platform. It was one of those awful conferences where they make you sit on the platform, where you feel like you're in a fishbowl and everybody's staring at you, and you can't even take a decent nap. And so I was sitting on the platform, and I was just kind of stunned a little bit. This man was very vehement. He says, "You know what makes me sick to my stomach?" And I thought, anchovy pizza? I don't know. I didn't know where he was going with this. He said, "It's all this talk about love, love, love. Give me good old-fashioned doctrine any day." And he said, "Forget this business of love." What do you say to something like that? Every single doctrine, be it written, verbal, or even as the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy, the doctrine of watching my life. Doctrine being teachings. Of all of the ways that we are taught, they have to be learned and they have to be practiced under a complete umbrella of love. And it's the first, isn't it? It's the foremost. Made him sick to his stomach. Give me good old-fashioned doctrine any day. Now, I think I know where he was coming from. There are some places and that's all you hear. Love, love, love. And you never hear any doctrine, and chances are you really very rarely see any of the great New Testament truths practiced. I understand that. But these things have to be in balance. And the Lord Jesus, as he's leaving his disciples, he wants them to understand that even though the Comforter will be coming in a matter of weeks, the Spirit of God who will indwell, they will face a remarkable variety, almost a myriad of variety of trials and temptations. They will each one react to it differently. They will be a disparate group whose leader has now left them. And there's one glue that will hold them together, and it is love. I think we need to teach this, to be honest. I think we need to teach it a lot more in the assemblies in which we live. And I know we need to live it a lot more. It may surprise us. We probably think we're very lovable. But it may surprise us that from time to time, there might be others who feel that we're not quite as lovable as we think we are. "By this, says the Lord Jesus, shall everyone know that you are my disciples." The world can come, and they have their parties, and they kiss each other on each cheek, and they say, "I love you." But when push comes to shove, what the world gets in a relationship is whatever you can give to me that I want. But then, of course, the person who gives is looking to receive back. They want reciprocity back and forth. But the real love is an unconditional love. It is that kind of love with which the Lord loves us. Listen, in the highest moments of our spirituality, at the zenith or the nadir, whatever, of our great spirituality, whatever that moment might have been in our lives, you and I, still in and of ourselves, are unlovable. But God made a willing choice to love us nonetheless. And we need to love one another. It's that simple. There are a variety of personality types in each single assembly. There are people that, for whatever reason, are computer brains. I have a son like that. I don't know what planet the boy comes from. I really don't. I'll sit there and read a book if we're flying somewhere on a plane, and he's over there with a book like this. I said, what's this? He says, Advanced Linux or something, some code for computers. I said, you've got to be kidding. You're not reading that. He says, yeah, that's an unbelievable book. I said, may I see it? And I'll get about 3 words into it, and I'll say, this is the most awful thing. I'd rather take a chair, sit on my driveway, and watch my concrete crack than have to read that book. Absolute waste of time to me. But he loves it. And he said, Dad, but you like history. I said, I love history. History comes alive when you get to visit the places. He said, Dad, there is nothing in the world more boring or useless than history. I said, you got to be kidding. Nuh-uh. He said, yes. I said, no, that's the boring stuff. He said, no, history's the boring stuff. He said, no, I'll go one worse. English and grammar. He said, English is a dead language. Today, it's JavaScript. I said, I'll be quiet. And we love to tease back and forth about this. But we're all different, aren't we? We look different. You're sitting there saying, thank you, Lord, as you look at me. We look different. We act different. We have different likes and we have different dislikes. We have different ways of looking at things. We can read the same passage of Scripture and interpret it somewhat differently. And God knew this. And he has never been, nor will he be, in the business of making little clones. He doesn't want us to be like each other. He doesn't like it when people try to force people into their predetermined box. He wants to take a wide variety of people and turn us into people who resemble his son. There's only one way of doing that. And that's if everything is permeated by and under the umbrella of supernatural love. The world knows love. Every one of us have neighbors that have never been born from above. You going to tell me they don't love their wife or their husband? You want to tell me that they don't love their children? Everybody in the world, I hope, at one time in their life at least, has been loved and has had somebody to love. And so what is it that makes this so important? What it is that this is a supernatural love. It is a love that actually is a reflection of his love to us. A love that loves without asking or demanding anything in return. And it is a love that actually makes us love people when our natural human inclination would be, would you just get out of my face? That's the kind of love that this is. And understanding that the disciples were going to be going through a crucible of persecution, that their very existence, let alone their decision 3 years before to leave everything behind, abandon their life as they had known it, and follow him, every bit of it was going to be called into question. Their faith would be shaken. Their very purpose for existence would be shaken. And it was not just the two on the Emmaus Road whose faith was that shaken. I am convinced that many of his disciples faced a tremendous crisis of confidence. But there was one thing that would lead them through it, that they love one another. I get to places at times where, and believe me, hasten to say this, never once in Texas, let alone in Dallas, but I've gotten to places at times when people are, where I stay, are very critical of the leadership of their assembly. There is nothing that bothers me more than hearing people talk about the leadership of their assembly negatively. I hate it. I was 7 years old when my dad was first recognized as an elder in our assembly. And just 2 years ago, at the age of 83, my dad decided that it was time to step aside. And it took a lot for the men of his assembly to even let him step aside from the oversight. They begged him to reconsider it, and he said, I'll do it for 6 more months. And finally he said he can't see anymore, and he can't read, and he just can't get out like he did. He said, I'm not able to do it. And reluctantly they let him resign. I'm thankful for it. But you know what elders go through. Here's the deal, folks. It's very hard to criticize anybody, be they a leader in your assembly or anybody in your assembly. Even other Christians not in your assembly that are in your circle of acquaintance, I find it very hard to criticize somebody, to talk critically behind their back when you are daily praying for them. Now, which is love? Being critical of them, either to their face or especially behind their back, or is it love to pray for them? that maybe even if at times it's not just that they don't agree with you, but you honestly feel that they have made a decision that's not accurate to Scripture, who's the best at taking care of that situation? You or the Lord? Do you pray for your leadership in your local assembly daily? Do you hold them up before the throne of grace? Do you not understand that they may actually, behind the scenes, be dealing with things right now that you don't know a thing about, and you never will, and it's driving them to their knees? Elders today are being faced with things that I am convinced were unheard of 20 years ago in the church, and they're dealing with them today in the church. Things that even a decade ago you would have scarcely thought would have ever filtered into Christendom itself, and now inevitably they actually come into the assemblies. The stories that we hear from time to time, times that elders have to deal with, are awful, awful. And still there are people sitting there, acting in the opposite of love, being critical of leadership in their assemblies. Love your elders and pray for them. Pray for them. Love those that are in your assembly that perhaps are harder to love. The people who keep everybody at arm's length. Some people, you just know, if you're a large enough assembly, you're going to have one or two. And they are the people that will never walk up and say hello to you and ask you how you're doing. They stand there waiting for everybody else to come up and say it to them. It may come from shyness. It may come because they've been burnt too many times by other Christians. But regardless, be that one who goes around and circulates, not in phoniness, but in a genuine care, and just love one another. You know, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's a wonderful thing. When somebody is on fire for the Lord and they honestly love the saints, it's amazing how much benefit they can have, even in a large assembly. People just like to be around them. And then people want to emulate them. And they think, you know, there's something so positive about this person. I'd like to be like that. And another person becomes that way. And bit by bit, it sort of starts a fire that grows. And it's a marvelous thing to see saints that genuinely love one another. The psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And I tell you, it's also dramatically important. And the older we get in the Christian life, and the older we get, or the closer we get to the rapture of the church, the more critical it's going to be for us to show this kind of love one for another. Interesting words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone be in Christ, let them become a new creation. Verse 17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we often will preach this in the gospel. I bet some of you have too. Rather fitting verse in application in the gospel. Here's the bottom line. All of my life, I always heard that the minute a person comes to Christ and they are saved, boom, they are a new creation. You ever hear that? They are instantly saved. Have you heard that too? So have I. And I still believe it. But then how is it that this verse says, if anyone be in Christ, let them become a new creation? The margin of your Bible, or even some of your study Bibles, may say that that's the tense. That's exactly what it is in the oldest manuscripts. Let them become a new creation. I'm not standing here today telling you that you gradually grow into Christianity. Please understand, this is not dealing with the moment of salvation. This is dealing with everything that takes place after that for the rest of your Christian life. And the oldest person here today, or the person the longest in Christ here today, would be the first to tell us, if I ever asked them to stand up, they would be the first to tell us that the Christian walk is an ongoing process, and the older you get, the more wicked you really realize that you are. It's a life going under, it's an undergoing process all through life to become chipped away a little bit here, sanded here, molded there, just to become fashioned like the image of the Lord. Now let's be fair today. There are people coming to the cross. It's been an unbelievable joy of mine to be there when a number of them have come from death, spiritual death, into life. But there are people coming to the cross today with more baggage than possibly at any time in history. It's unbelievable. I've seen people saved, and I think they have as much to unlearn about their life up to that point as they have to learn about the things of the Lord afterwards. And there are some people that we really have to be patient with, especially patient with them. That Christian bumper sticker. I hate those things, most of them. But you've seen that one, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. That's one I like. Not that I've ever had it on my car. Because everybody who knows me would say amen every time they saw it. But at the same point, it's true. And there are others. Their lives show an instant and radical transformation. I think of one lady, interesting story to me at least, former assembly, in all of the years that we lived in the Washington, D.C. area, raised our children there. Large assembly, relatively speaking, 270 perhaps breaking bread, a lot more than that at 11 o'clock. And they have a fair number of ministries and outreaches from that assembly. And there was one couple, they're not there anymore, but there was one couple, and they were an interesting couple. And that's just all I'm going to say, because interesting is a word that encompasses much. But they had a really unique ministry. Not everybody could do it. And I honestly have to say, I don't think anybody, not just anybody, should do it. They evidently were called to it. They had quite a ministry amongst the worst of the street people in the worst sections of Washington, D.C. If you know Washington, D.C., you will know that the couple of miles that are the federal part of Washington, D.C. are immaculately maintained, and they're very pretty. This time of year, the cherry blossoms are out. It's a beautiful place to go. Go about a half a mile away from most of federal Washington, and you will be scared at noon to walk on the street. In fact, you'd be scared to drive through it with the windows up and the doors locked. These people weren't scared of that part of Washington, D.C. They would go all year long. Mind you, he's not a wealthy man. They're not a wealthy couple in any way, shape, or form. But they would go to Goodwill and other consignment secondhand shops. And through the years, they would find really nice coats, men's and women's, blankets and stuff. They would pay $2, $3, $4 a piece for them. They would then take them and have them dry cleaned, even if they were in a plastic bag and might have already been dry cleaned. On their own nickel, they would go and they would get these clothes dry cleaned. The other thing that they looked for were blankets. And they got a lot of blankets. Where there were some that had moth holes in them, the lady, I almost named her, she would stitch them up, she would sew them up. Where that rayon or whatever, the band that comes up on a blanket on the top, you know, wherever that was sprayed, she would stitch that all back together again. And they would set out on cold winter mornings in their car. And it was an old car. Trunk filled, back seat filled with coats and blankets. Her husband would walk on the streets. And he would actually go into alleyways, and he would always look into abandoned cars, trying to see if there were any homeless street people that they could give a coat to and a blanket. They had quite a ministry, just the two of them. One day, in the middle of a snowstorm, he got a very urgent thought that it was time for them to go down to D.C., and they did. She drove the car, and on he walked. And he came up to this one old car where most of the windows were broken out. It was up on cinder blocks. Anything of value on it had been stripped, of course, and the rest, a lot of it had been pretty well brutalized. It wasn't much of a car. For whatever reason, he looked inside, and lying on the back seat, with snow coming over and literally covering her bare legs, was a lady wearing a summer dress. He shouted for his wife to stop. He had no idea, he said afterwards, how she even got into the car, because it was so mangled he couldn't even force the doors open. But with his wife's help, they literally pulled this lady, feet first, out through one of the broken windows. Wrapped her up in a blanket. Wrapped her up in several blankets. Put some little booties that they made. She knitted them too through the year on her feet. And they ran her to the nearest hospital. Stayed with her for days while the hospital nursed her back to health. Got her down from all of the drugs that she was taking. Began to get to know her, even while she was recovering in the hospital, and opened their home and moved her in. Not everybody can do that. I'll never forget, I was there the first Sunday that she ever came out to a gospel meeting at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. sat right about 3 seats down probably from where Jan's sitting, second row, and as I looked at her during the message, I do to this day, I've never said it and I hope it would never get back to her, but I honestly believe that I was looking, one of the 3 times in my life, that I was looking into the face of someone who more than likely was demon-possessed. It's an awful thing. It's pretty frightening if you've ever had the experience. I was drawn like you are to an accident, you know? You don't want to look, but you have to. I was drawn and it's just about this kind of spacing, that close. Whenever I would look at her, her eyes would roll up in her head and there would be just nothing but the whites of her eyes. She would bare her teeth and even softly hiss whenever I would make eye contact with her. I prayed myself through that message in a way that I never have before. But I've got to tell you, about 5 months later, it was a wonderful joy to also be there the day that she trusted Christ. Her story has been told on that radio program, Unshackled, with that weird organ music, 3 times now. And they want another one, because her life is still an ongoing, amazing, epic journey of faith. I have never, in the 35 years from music to speaking, that I have traveled almost extensively, almost all year, I have never seen a person so utterly transformed as that dear soul. It was instant. In Christ, totally new creation. Totally. It was incredible. It's not always that way. It's not always that way. But the Christian life should constantly present to us challenges that we need to go to the Lord about to bring ourselves to a completion in Christ. By the way, that dear soul, her name is Carol, by the way. She ended up marrying a fellow that she had been corresponding with when they were both in prison. He's gloriously saved. He's one of the dearest men that I know. She has had a liver transplant. It's failing. And she probably is not that long for this world. She's a fair bit younger than I am. Still, the physical consequences of a lifestyle that was lived to do whatever it would take to support a desperate habit of drugs, the consequences are still there. And they will take her to meet the Lord a lot more prematurely than probably was necessary. But I'm going to tell you, when she steps one foot into heaven's city, the only surprise that she will have is what the Lord Jesus really looks like. She lives in that close communion with Him. She was in Christ and became an utterly new creation. I'm grateful all weekend for the young people who have been here. I'm ever so thankful for your presence. It really has been a great encouragement. I know it would have been to Steve, and I know it is to me. To our young people, may I just please beg of you, implore you, live Christ on your sleeve. It's tough. It's harder for you than it was for me. But it was harder for me than it was for my parents. And I believe it was harder for my parents than it was for my grandparents to live Christ. We're in this downward helix of a world that hates the Lord Jesus. And by extension, they're going to hate us. So it's critically incumbent upon us to live Christ, to evidence every day that we are a new creation. We read these words yesterday, and obviously I spent some time on them, and I don't need to again. But in Revelation 21 and verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said this, "Behold, I make all things new." And so we must say it again. Go home sometime and just take a yellow legal pad. Draw a column down the middle, a line down the middle, 2 columns. Start with the left-hand column and just write above it, old junk, and list all of the things that you despise about yourself or life right now. A mind that wanders so much. A heart that gets cold. My attempts to warm myself like Peter at the world's fire. Down and down the list you go. Physical pain. Disappointments. Betrayal. All of these things. Just put down on a list all of the things that you will not miss whenever you're done with this life and it's over. And then on the next slide, put a little word, new. And I will guarantee you this, everything that haunts us now will be gloriously replaced in heaven with things that we long for now, because He makes everything new. All week long, 2 weeks now, 3 weeks in anticipation of this weekend, every time I've sat down and I've looked over even the outline that I left in the back of my Bible that was scheduled for this afternoon, there's that chorus that keeps going through my mind with such a blessed hope in view. We would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord whose face we soon shall see. We have a glorious prospect. We'll have an eternally new song. We will be a brand new creation. We may look like we once did. We will definitely have a glorified body then. Thank God we will have a glorified new mind, free from all the taint and the constraint of a sinful nature, every bit gone. Everything new. May we leave here encouraged and challenged to serve the one and the only one who could do such a thing in our lives. May God bless His word. Father, this afternoon we do give grateful thanks for all of the new things that await us. We are really amazed at this. Our sins and our iniquities basically should have just separated us forever. We don't deserve new birth. We don't deserve a new life. We don't deserve a new heaven and a new earth. Father, we are thankful for everything that grace has given. Today we bless Thee above all else for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the amazing, condescending stoop of eternal love. Loving the unlovable. Saving us. Keeping us. One day presenting us faultless. Rewarding us. And then introducing us to a new place where we will live forever, where the Lamb is the light of it, and there's no night there. Father, we look forward to that eternal new. In the meantime, we live in a rather rotten old world. And so we just pray that we might be encouraged to be different, to live not under a sentence of defeat, but under a great joy of anticipation and victory. For all that lies before us, we give grateful thanks. For all that it costs, we give thanks from the bottom of our hearts. We're thankful for these saints who have worked so hard, tirelessly, before and during and still to come, after this weekend. Grant, Father, that they might have a good rest tonight. Be filled with the joy that this is a good work and a necessary work, that they might realize that they have actually done it for the glory of God. Bless our brother Steve as he travels in a few moments, and we ask, Father, for safety for him back to his home, and then in that huge 17 hours of driving tomorrow, and the funeral on Tuesday. Bless Nancy, others in the family. Grant, Father, that they might feel a very supernatural flooding sense of calm, peace, and even happiness, that for her dear little mom, it really is so much better on before. And so be with us, Father, we pray. Meet every need that's here. Bless the dear young people that have come. We're so thankful for them. Grant, Father, that they might step up to the plate, so that they might honestly be asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Help them, Father, to do it. That things might continue in the next generation. Not just continue as they have been, but be far better than what we've been able to accomplish. So undertake for us, we pray, Father, in every regard as we give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.